page 13, which is lesson 3, and Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles. Thank you. Thank you, Andy. Okay. We're about ready to finish up this first main section, or what I'm calling the doctrinal section. This is the section chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 5, is really the main section of Romans where Paul presents his doctrine, his argument for being justified, not by works of law, but by God's grace and man's faith. And after we finish this, what you were just given is the next section. That is the question section of the letter. That's where Paul anticipates these questions, primarily asked from a Jewish perspective, who would more or less object to what Paul's been preaching. He deals with those questions. That's chapters 6 through 11. And we'll get to that just in real short order. All right, we dealt with chapter 4, and the majority of chapter 4 is looking at Abraham as a case study or as an example. He's been preaching, at least to the end of chapter 3, that all men are in sin, all men are dead in sin, all men need the gospel of Christ, all men need to have faith in the Lord and come to Him in obedient faith and seek God's mercy, Jew and Gentile alike. And then he uses Abraham as an example that even before the law came into existence, Abraham was a man who God counted his faith as righteousness. He imputed it to him. He credited him his righteousness because of his faith. And that proves that God has always wanted man to be saved by faith, not by works of law. So we looked at all these passages in the fourth chapter. Then toward the end of the fourth chapter, verses 23 through 25. In fact, again, if you look at verse 23, Paul says, not only for his sake was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. So we're supposed to read this account of Abraham. We're supposed to study this and imitate his faith. Be the child of his by faith, as we looked at Galatians chapter 3. He is the father of the faithful. We're in the class on Wednesday talking about the Calvinistic doctrine of imputation. You'll maybe come across that when you talk to some or study somewhat those who agree with this doctrine. It's error. There's no truth to it. But we went through this. And it's a misunderstanding of chapter 4. So we talked about these points, and this will be ended with on Wednesday night, just like God did regarding Abraham. Remember, we said this was an accounting term. This term reckoned, credited, imputed, whatever your version has. God credited him as if God has this ledger, and he credited Abraham. He credits us every time we show this saving kind of obedient faith, and he will credit our account when we display the same kind of faith as Abraham did. Okay, so that gets us down to chapter 5, where Paul will sort of wrap all this up together. He'll sort of bring it to a conclusion. And you'll see as the chapter begins, this is question 24, and I've asked the first question, what is the immediate reward for the man who has been justified? As Paul begins the fifth chapter, therefore, he says what? What do we have? Right, having been justified, what do we have? We have peace with God. Now, just for the sake of comparison, drop down to verse 10. We'll get there just in a few moments. But what is stated about us in verse 10? How were we described in verse 10? We're the enemies of God. Now, when are we enemies of God? Before or after? Obviously, it'd be before. So see, before we're justified, we're God's enemies. But after we've been justified, not by works of law, but by faith, what do we have? We have peace. There's no animosity there. There's nothing to separate God and man once he's come to him in obedient faith, in obeying the gospel, seeking the mercy of God through the blood of Christ. All those things come into play. So he says, therefore, we have peace with God, Paul writes, through the Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified. Verse 2, through whom, that is, of course, through Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's grace is something that you can stand in, apparently. We think usually when we see the word grace, well, that's just God's unmerited favor. That's just an attitude that God shows toward man. And that is, grace is an attitude of on behalf of God toward man. But grace apparently is also something that you can stand in. The grace of God has appeared, Titus chapter 2, teaching us. See, grace teaches what? That denying and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So grace is, we stand in it. Grace teaches us. It is a disposition that God shows on behalf of man. What sin destroyed, the blood of Christ restored that. He bridged that gap, if you will. Several passages come to mind. I just put two on the chart there. Remember Isaiah 59? The Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, neither is His ear too dull that He cannot hear. But your sins have done what? Separate between you and your God. And your iniquities have hid His face that He will not hear you. So sin separates. Paul says we're dead in sin in Ephesians 2. But we now have peace with God if we've been justified. And that leads us into the grace of God. It's a grace in which we stand, Paul says. Now notice starting, and some will say, well, what does this refer to? Maybe a reference to the possible spiritual blessings that God has for us in Christ. We stand in those. It's a mindset. It's a way of living. All these things, I think, would come into play. But however we define that, I think it all comes out at the same place. We have peace with God now. We've obtained this introduction by faith into God's grace in which we stand. And then there's three phrases starting at the end of verse 2. Look at the start of verse 3. And then drop all the way down to verse 11. You'll see it three times. My version uses the word exalt. What's the New King James say? How does verse 2 end in the New King James? I'm sorry? Did somebody read that? Greg, how does the New King James read the end of verse 2? Okay. We rejoice. That's in verse 2. What's verse 3 say? We also rejoice. Glory in our tribulation, then drop down to verse 11. And we also do what? We rejoice. So rejoice or glory, exult. Three times in this section, as we'll put this together, Paul says, we rejoice, we glory in this, this, and this. Well, can a man who's not been justified, can he glory in anything? He's got no hope. But after one has come to God, then there's reason to rejoice, there's reason to exult. Other versions may have a different word that's translated there, but you get the idea. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul talks about spiritual character. Again, this is for the justified man. This is here toward the end of the middle part of question 24. Not only this, that is to say, our peace, our justification, we stand in the grace of God. Not besides all these things, he says, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, or patience, your version may have. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? The end of verse 5. Okay, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, right? That's what God has done. Or within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So now Paul talks about the results of justification would be the man develops this spiritual character. He not only exalts in the hope of his glory, but he also exalts in the face of certain tribulations that will come. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Okay? How is it that one can rejoice or glory or exult in tribulation? How is it that one can rejoice or glory in tribulation? Okay, that's a good point. He knows it's a result because he's accepted the will of God for him and he's responded to it. But what else does it tell him? Okay, that's a good point. And 1 Peter 2 talks about that. Norm, you're right. You're following the example of Christ. He rejoiced in his tribulation, in his suffering. But what is it a sign of? All right, it strengthens your faith. In fact, when he says that it produces perseverance, that brings about character and character hope. But if the world has really got a bullseye on you, and you're drawing all the ire of the world, what's that tell you about you and the world? You're different. You're not the same. Absolutely. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you because I took you out of the world, he said. So here's another reference where we have this. There needs to be a marked difference between those who are justified versus those who aren't. Because and the world will make that known. That's why we never have to go around looking for tribulation. You don't have to go hunting for it. It'll find you. If what? It's a condition. If you're living the way that you're supposed to as a justified servant of God. What if you're living like the world? You're not going to have any problems. That's right. And it's not likely that you'll suffer tribulation. Because you're walking in step with everybody else in the world. But to me, it's a sign that you're living right. Or at least that you're trying to live right. If you suffer tribulation, Paul says, I want you to rejoice in that. And I think one of the best passages to use is what Norm cited, 1 Peter 2. We follow Christ's example. He suffered, and he rejoiced in that as well. So these challenges, we'll call them that, tribulations, persecutions, whatever word you'd like to use, I think would all fit there. Right. Yeah, being different for being different's sake is that's not principle. But being different for the right reason, that's what God calls us to do. And what James said, this will make you stronger. And in turn, that helps you live the justified life. That helps you continue to live in a way that's separate from the world in which you came out of. So the justified man also knows that hope's not going to disappoint. Christians ought to be hopeful people. Right? Would you agree? Hopeful people. Because he says God has poured out his love upon you. The fact that that last H should not be capitalized. That should be a little H. A man, not God. I mistyped that. Through the Holy Spirit given to us as a pledge. Let's look at real quickly 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, just as a sort of a parallel passage. Does the Bible teach that God has given the Holy Spirit to His people? It does. Now, we may sometimes get into these big debates. Well, okay, in what way does the believer have the Holy Spirit? Does he dwell in the Holy Spirit? Or does the Holy Spirit dwell in the disciple? Well, he's in us. I guess the debate would be how that happens, and we'll say that for another class. But just for sake of a textual proof, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, you read verses 1 through 4, talking about man's eternal home, his eternal reward, if you will. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God who gave us, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. What is a pledge or a guarantee? Just in everyday situations. It's a down payment. Earnest or a promise. Why would one want a pledge or guarantee about something? Well, it's not all of it, but why would you feel the need to either ask for a pledge or a guarantee or receive one? Okay, it's got to do with hope. Let's say that we're trying to sell a house. All right. What's earnest money? It's a pledge. That's right. The buyers are saying to you, I'm going to buy your house. And as a pledge of this, or as a promise, I'm going to give you this much money. And you hold that against the transaction. Now, if the buyer backs out too late, what happens to the money? The seller gets to keep it. So it's a promise, it's a pledge, it's a guarantee, as much as it can be a guarantee. But Paul says that God's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or as a pledge in that passage. He doesn't use that exact wording here in Romans 5, but I think it's more along the lines of the same idea. Back in Romans 5, he says, God has poured out within our hearts His love through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in some measure, some form, we have the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a pledge. But only the justified man gets that. Not all of mankind has the Holy Spirit, because all of mankind is not following God. But that's a blessing. That's a promise that you receive. And so this will help you then. This will help you overcome these tribulations, these problems, these persecutions. The love of God, your justified state, peace that you have with God, all these things. Shouldn't that sort of embolden the justified man? That I've got God working for me now, not against me, because, again, based on verse 10, what was the status between you and God before you were justified? Your enemies. You're not walking in the same, in the same way, obviously. So all these points are just being made to show us how important it is that we have peace with God. Now, the results of justification also show us verses 6 through 8. This is question 25. What about the dilemma? As you look back over chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, again, I think I asked this question back on a previous paper. In fact, I know I did. As Paul painted that picture of Jew and Gentile being in the same situation, what kind of picture did he paint about man in sin? Everybody's lost, and how bad is it? You got no hope. You're just lost. There's not a thing you can do to save yourself, and you need to be saved. All of us need to be saved. So we had this dilemma. Well, notice these words that he uses in verses 6 through 8 that describe just how bad that dilemma was. But justification has solved that. Justification has fixed that. Mike, read for us, please, Romans 5, 6 through 8, please. Okay, now we'll pick up verse 10 in a moment, but let's just focus on these three verses. Verse 6, what was our condition? We were without strength, or while we were still helpless. Who'd Christ die for? How do you like being called ungodly? That's a pretty strong word. But that was our plight. We had no strength, and we were ungodly. This is before our justification. Look at his point in verse 7. What's the point he's making in verse 7? All right. In fact, not only that, you can't find somebody hard to die for the ungodly man, but you can't even find somebody who'll die for what kind of man? A good man or a righteous man. It'd be hard to find a martyr who will lay on his life for the good man. Now, you might find one, but it'd be hard. If it's hard to find a martyr for these kind of men, in verse 7, then what about our condition? Tough. It'd be really hard to find somebody to die for the ungodly man. Or verse 8, how does verse 8 sort of complete this thought? But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, we're ones who have sinned against. We were neither righteous nor good, based on verse 7. We were neither of those. We were sinners, ungodly. This is often a passage that you'll hear read at the Lord's table. That's a good Lord's Supper passage. It's one of the best ones you can find in the New Testament. Verses 6, 8, and 10 have these descriptive words. We're ungodly based on verse 6. We're the sinners, verse 8. And one more time, verse 10, we were enemies. That's just how bad it was. And justification solves all that. Again, not because have done what the Jews wanted to do in Rome, earn anything. Look at this, Lord, I have behaved myself out of this hole. I've done it all myself. And so now, look what a fine fellow I am. Paul's already disproven that. Nobody can do that. That's not possible. You were in this state, separated from God, lost, without strength, without help. Man is saved from God's wrath. Verse 9. After he says, here in verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, Paul says, or even more so, having now been, here's our word again, justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Has Paul already talked about God's wrath in the previous part of the letter? Remember chapter 1, verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. What about the Jews? That was the Gentiles. Had the Jews been subject to God's wrath? That was addressed also. Look back in chapter 2 right quick. And verse 8. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. So it's not that God is just waiting. What if it were that God was just waiting for the opportunity to dispense His wrath upon mankind? How long would He have to wait? Not very long. Ample opportunity. That's not what God wants to do. But those who don't avail themselves of the salvation that's available in Christ, you just keep ignoring that. And eventually, what are you going to have? You're going to face God's wrath. That's what we deserve to get. But by His grace, we can, Romans 5 and verse 2, we can stand in His grace. It teaches us. It calls us out of that way of living. And here I am, an ungodly sinner who was an enemy of God. And He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pronounce you free of guilt. I'm going to justify you. Not because you've done anything great, but because I want to have mercy on you and I want to forgive and pardon your sins. But you're going to have to do what to receive all that? I'm going to have to respond to the greatest display of love ever shown, which was what? The crucifixion of Christ. That's the gospel message right there. And that's what He asks us to do and demands us to do. So, man is saved from his wrath to no longer be an enemy of God. This is verse 10. So again, as you're thinking about this middle section of chapter 5, think about verses 6, 8, and 10. Those three even numbers. That's where you have these powerfully descriptive words of just how bad it was for man. And as bad as it was for me, that's the power of God even more so. And really, that gets us to the last part of chapter 5, where you have this contrast. As powerful as sin is, God's even more powerful. Romans 1:16 again, what's it say? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's where His strength lies. Right. Because He's the one that's been grieved. He's the one that can say, here's how we can fix all this. So, it seems to me that what He's saying here, more than the death of Christ is emphasized, and that certainly is where He shed His blood, but if all that Christ was just a martyr, died for some cause, and if that's as far as it went, then how have we been helped? Well, not much. What else had to happen? He had to be raised from the dead, and that's when the victory was finally sealed. If Christ is still in the tomb, and doesn't Paul argue this in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ is not even raised, then we're still in our sins. Our preaching is in vain, and we are found to be most pitiable if we've believed this hoax or this lie. So, not just the death of Christ, but His resurrection is really what brings all this full circle, if you will. Okay, well, we're moving along now, and we get to verse 11. Here's this last phrase you see in the text where either we rejoice or we glory or we exult in something. Again, going back up to pick up the last phrase of verse 2, verse 3, and then now verse 11. Not only this, he says, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And again, what does reconciliation mean, or to be reconciled? Alright, the word concile is the root word. That means to be a friend. So to be reconciled means that there was friendship at one time, but now that's been estranged. Have you ever been estranged from a friend before? You had this great relationship, and then something happened, and now there's something in the middle. You're not friends anymore. Did you grieve over that? That hurt, didn't it? I mean, you enjoyed this sweet fellowship, if you will, relationship that you had, but now it's strange for some reason. Maybe you did something. Maybe the other person did something. Maybe you both did something. Whatever it is, caused a break in that. Well, here we had this communion with God. We were friends with Him, but what got in the way? My sin got in the way. I rebelled against heaven's will. And so, God could have said, well, you know, that sure was a good thing while it lasted, but you know my will, and you violated it, so I'm sorry, you're going to get what you deserve. But rather, what does God do? I'm going to make this right again. I'm going to restore this friendship. I'm going to send my Son to die for you. And that gets, again, really at the heart of the gospel. So, you have this reconciliation. So that is a quick run through the first 11 verses, pretty much the end of page 13 of Romans chapter 5, as Paul begins to wind this doctrinal section down. All right. Any comments or questions through Romans 5, verse 11, or questions 24 and 25 on page 13? Anybody have anything?
Mm-hmm. The longer that stuff goes on, like I'm the offending part.
Yes.
The longer it goes on, the less chance it is that I will ever do anything about it.
That's right.
The other person, he may come. He may even make the overture.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm holding back, God's not like that.
Right.
God is the one who has approached us. He set forth his son.
He was the one who was offended. And yet, he's the one who's saying, I'll make the first move. Now, that tells you something about God's love. But that's a good point to make, Brother Lambert. We, in these human relationships, sometimes, you know, we can be the haughty one who's been offended, and someone will come to us and beg our forgiveness, and sometimes what does man do? I'm not going to forgive you. You hurt me so deep. I'm not gonna ever forgive you for that. Does the Bible talk about that? What did Jesus say if you don't extend mercy and forgiveness? You won't get any either. That's right. By the same measure you judge men, it'll be measured unto you, he said. That's right. 70 times 7, you're right, Brother Lambert. Okay, that's a good point to make. And there's just nobody like God. He's just such a great and merciful, a loving being who wants us to be right with Him. And how we've treated Him is beyond contempt. But He still wants us to be His children. That's a great point to make. Yes. That's right. In the middle. That's right. You're right. All right. Now, the last part of Romans 5, actually, we go through verse 19. This is where we have this contrast of Adam and Christ. And Paul discusses now how sin got into the world, and we're going to admit up front this is a very popular passage, but it's one that can be and often is greatly abused and taken out of its context. So we're going to try to be true to the text. Paul shows two things. Number one, he shows how the first man rebelled and how his actions have affected all mankind. And let's just stop right there. Did the first man's actions affect all of humanity for all time? It did. We don't have any problem admitting that whatsoever. But it also shows how the man, and that's the contrast, the first man versus the man, how his redemptive actions, his sacrifice, have also affected all of mankind for all time, and that's true as well. Now, the problem that sometimes we run into, and the points of contrast in this text are several, and that's the gist of question 27, those two boxes I wanted you to fill in. I want you just to go through the text and find where it says this about Adam, but then it says this about Christ. They're contrasting points. And there's several, and they're very powerful. Now, this passage is a favorite playground for the Calvinist. Because in this passage, he thinks he's found some proof texts that prove his doctrine. And that's just not so. If the careful Bible student, or if the Bible student's not careful, then when he or she comes to this text, and they just read through some of these, and if we're not giving it some careful thought, it certainly can sound like what Calvinism teaches. And it can if you want it to. But if we're going to be true and good students of the text, we'll see that that's not exactly what it's saying. So we'll talk about that as we go through this particular section. In fact, I say the text actually refutes Calvinistic error. Not only does it not teach it, but it actually refutes it. And so that's why it's a good passage to understand in terms of refuting Calvinism. Okay. Also, I want you to know that the passage speaks, and I'm going to phrase it this way, it speaks in the abstract. That is, it speaks in theory. For example, notice this. In verse 12, when it says, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, we'll stop right there. When you look in the original language, it says, therefore, just as through one man, the sin entered into the world. The sin. Now, let's just focus on that for a moment. That sounds like that is teaching what? Calvinism. But that's an abstract, a theoretical statement. Because Paul's point in this section is to compare one man and his actions, that be Adam, versus the man, Jesus Christ, and his actions. They're viewed as one-time events. That doesn't mean that Paul is teaching inherited sin or Calvinism, that all men everywhere are bearing the guilt and the stain of that one act from the garden. That's not what Paul's point is. He's just speaking in theory to get us to see how strong was sin. Strong. But what's the answer? There's a more powerful solution to that strong problem of sin. That's really the whole point of Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. So you have the sin in verse 12, Adam's one act, and then the free gift in verse 15. Again, the article is there in the Greek, speaking of a one-time act. That's Christ's one act, if you will. All right. So the point is to show that that sin is powerful, yes, but it also shows the power of God's plan to redeem man in sin. And we know which one is the greater. It would be God's power is greater than the power of sin. All right, well, let's start to look at some of these verses. First part of verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Is it Adam's fault that sin's in the world? Is it Adam's fault that sin is in the world? Yes or no? Yes, it's Adam's fault. Paul says, one man brought it into the world. Now, if we're going to be technical about it, who really was the first one to sin? It had been his wife. And he went along with it. He failed to lead his wife as a good spiritual leader ought to do. He didn't do that. Because who was given the instructions about the forbidden fruit? He was. She wasn't there. But apparently he taught his wife God's instructions or God's will, because when Satan questioned her about it, what answer did she give? Because she pretty much said what God had told Adam. So that tells us that he had taught her. And she said it rather well. She understood exactly what God meant. But she was the one that was deceived. Timothy 2 tells us that. But we're dealing with the man here. He's the one that was primarily responsible. So Paul says through one man, Sin entered into the world. That's Adam's rebellion there in Genesis chapter 3. So now he says, follow his line of thinking here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so, Paul says what? Death did what? Death spread to all men. Now, someone will put a period right there. That's the Calvinist. He says, see, there you go. Well, no, you've got to finish the verse. What's the last phrase of the verse? Why does death spread to all men? Because all sin. Has Paul already stated that in the letter? Yes. What's one of the favorite verses quoted in Romans? 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So death spread through sin. Death spread to all men because all men do sin. Now let's pick a nit here, all right? Let's be picky. This phrase, death spread through sin. If it's Calvinism, wouldn't it say death spread through Adam? Wouldn't it say that? If Calvinism were to be true, but Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say death spread through Adam. Death spread through sin. Because all sin. So while it is true, and we don't have any problem saying this, it is Adam's fault that sin is in the world, yes. But it is not Adam's fault that I'm in sin. It's my fault. And it's your fault that you have a sin problem, not Adam's. So that deals the first major blow to Calvinism. The passage does not teach what the Calvinist argues that it does. They'll be quick to read verse 12, but they won't read the whole verse. Yes. Yes. Absolutely right. Paul's not dealing here in the physical. He's dealing on the spiritual level in this great text. All right. Now look what he says in verse 13, first part of verse 13. Because of what he says in verse 12, he says, until law came, sin was in the world. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Let's have that read from the New King James. Who has that translation? It says the same thing? Okay. So there's no difference in the translation. All right. Now this is a point that's already been proven by Paul. When he says that until law came, sin was in the world. What did Paul say back in chapter 2 about those Gentiles again? Yeah, they didn't have a law system. But they did instinctively the things of the law. Well, how did they do that? Paul was talking about it, and I think the phrase he used back there was he was referencing their moral compass. It's always been wrong to murder. It's always been wrong to fornicate and to cheat and to lie and steal and whatever. All right. So you don't have to have a law that actually says, okay, to be guilty of the law of murder, there has to be a statute saying thou shalt not murder. Well, the law did say that, but Gentiles already were living that way. They did those things instinctively. So what Paul is saying here is that even before law came, sin was in the world. But the last part of verse 13, yet sin was not imputed when there is no law. Again, this is the same word, imputed, as we looked at back in chapter 4. That's that accounting word. Why is it that there was no credit given to man when he sinned? He's speaking here specifically. Specifically. And the example of that's in chapter 7 and verse 7. What did Paul say? I would know nothing about covetousness. There's a specific sin for you. Except the law said what? Thou shalt not covet. So Paul is not saying that the Gentiles weren't accountable. They were. Sin was already in the world even before the law came. It's just that fact that there was no specific imputation, no specific credit to a man's account because law wasn't there yet. That's the point that he's making. All right? Let's finish this point before class ends. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, despite that fact, or yet, what about death? Death reigned from who to who? From Adam to Moses. Now, those two points are important. He's arguing Adam, but why go to Moses? That's when the law came. Moses was the lawgiver, obviously. The fact that death was reigning from Adam to Moses, again, that proves that man was indeed accountable. He was before God in every sense of his behavior and his conduct, his speech, his actions, and he was accountable. That's right. It doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. Just that specifically on that sin, it addressed that particular behavior. You going to say something, Roger? Yes, it came along the same line. You're correct. All right. We have to stop here for sake of time. So we'll pick up, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. This is the middle of page 14. We'll probably finish up Romans 5, and then we'll get to a lesson 4, either the end of class on Wednesday or, Lord willing, next Sunday. Thank you for your good comments and your participation.